Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another day just to be alive. Courtesy of your grace and mercy. We're so grateful for your patience, your love, your faithfulness. These are things that we won't fully be able to understand until we see you in heaven. But Father, we ask that you help us appreciate you and your amazing faithfulness. It's indescribable. We ask that you help us comprehend it and be grateful every day that we wake up and every day we have a chance to serve you. Father, we most of all thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, down to the earth 2,000 years ago to become our substitute, to pay our debt, so that we can be set free forever and become sons of God by your grace alone. We are eternally grateful, Father. We ask right now that you help us understand your word better. Help us to comprehend whatever you have for us tonight through your Holy Spirit, our true teacher. We ask all these things based on the merits of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Okay, Salvation Series, Introduction to God's Salvific Plan, Part 23. So, on Sunday, our pastor shared some wonderful perspectives and thoughts to grab onto. And I just want to start out this way, or the Spirit does today. It's kind of almost like a sudden insert into the message. Whenever we hear our pastor is attacked or slandered, we must make sure we stand firm with him, united in spirit, and fervent in prayer. Because this is spiritual warfare, and it's very real, although it's invisible. I mean, all you have to do is think of yourself for a minute when you had pressure on you, spiritual pressure, whether it be from other people or situations or whatever, and that pressure is very real, and it's in the spiritual realm. So, you know, multiply that by however many you want to be in a position of leadership and have to worry about a church. Whenever we hear our pastors attacked or slandered, we should stand firm with him, united in spirit, and fervent in prayer. Because it is spiritual warfare, and he's only a man. You know, as good of a job as he tries to do and lead, he's only a human being. So hopefully, when we hear stuff like that, we double down our prayers, for example. You know, and maybe we even encourage him, let him know we're with him in spirit or whatever you're motivated to say. And we should also not only pray for our dear pastor in that situation, but also for his slanderers, of course, that God may work in their lives. So as came out on Sunday, the phrase, by grace, seems to be a very popular rallying cry for many Christians today. However, many are stuck in a watered-down version of grace in their souls. They're stuck with a watered-down version of grace in their souls. They think they know what grace is. And in fact, it's so hard to describe, but they don't fully appreciate the grace of God in all things in a strange way. We're going to get into that coming up in a few minutes. But because they have a watered-down version of grace in their souls, then they have a watered-down gospel. And how they spread the gospel is weak, we might say, not telling the whole story. Do you remember this question from last week on the board? Which is more gracious? God supplies his elect with the ability to repent, believe, and receive saving faith which justifies? Or God saves, but it's up to man in his fallen state to conjure up the power to repent, believe, and have saving faith? Obviously, the first one is more gracious, right? More of God's grace at work in our lives. I believe many Christians today who boast of the grace of God subtly do so with a wrong definition in mind. They wrongly think repenting, for example, is adding to the grace of God. We're going to get into that in a minute. But their definition of grace is watered down. And therefore, either grace is looked at as a license to do whatever they want, which is arrogance, or grace is looked at as God doing most of the work for our salvation, but man has an independent part to play, being the boss of his own free will. The key word is independent. If man thinks he can do anything good independent from the grace and power of God, he is deceiving himself. I hope you see that. And that's part of this watered-down definition of grace. This watered-down definition of grace ends up not giving God all the glory, as we heard about on Sunday. And most Christians will gladly give God 99% of the glory. No problem. But they cling to 1% of controlling their own destiny, as though they could believe in the Lord on their own if God did not open their eyes. Very subtle and scary conclusion to come to. The Word tells us we're saved 100% by God's grace. And that's why he gets all the glory. So this comes from misunderstanding what we've been learning lately. On the board, this is from Pastor's blog last week, the difference between cause and accompaniment. There's a difference between cause and accompaniment. To say that man is the cause of his salvation is a lie. To attribute one's ability to repent and believe to natural man is the root of this lie. To accuse an Orthodox pastor of supposing such a lie is slanderous. The main tactic that Satan uses to discredit Orthodox pastors is to take what they say out of context. Surprise, surprise, right? And that's the easy way to attack anybody that either you don't know fully what they're teaching or you just want to, you know, get one up on them, so to speak. Like a lot of the preachers were competing with Paul, the Apostle Paul. He says, you know, I'm going to rejoice that Christ is being preached, even if they're doing it out of envy or things like that. I'm not saying that's the situation in this case, but it's real easy to take somebody out of context to discredit them. And that's what the flesh does. It takes the easy way. So we're not talking about disagreement, which is fine. That's one thing if you disagree on what you really believe the scriptures say. We're talking about slandering someone's name, directly attempting to discredit them for something that they're even not really saying. So on the board, as a pastor wrote in his blog, again, the craziest thing is that I'm accused of teaching something that I, in fact, do not teach. It really is a crazy thing. It's people assuming what's being taught because they're not willing or able to keep up with the lessons, for example. And you can take anything, you can make the Bible say anything you want to say by taking a passage out of context. You can make a person say anything you want to say, especially with everything recorded now, right? Take a 30-second clip, a pastor going on a rant on something, and you can make him sound like he's flipped out, he's lost it, right? But in context, he's going over or giving an example, you know, or he's imitating someone who's evil, right? He's saying what they might say. It's so easy to chop it up. So, again, to disagree is one thing, but to take something out of context and attack someone with it is considered slander. And they're mistaken about what we're actually teaching here at our church. So on the board, for clarification, if you're wondering, if you need further clarification especially, we at NCC have been teaching for some time now about things that accompany salvation, not things that cause salvation. That is a huge difference. And people can assume you're adding to salvation because they accuse you or assume that you're saying certain things are a cause of salvation, along with God's grace, for example. But that's not what we have been teaching. What's happening is our opponents are so protective of their watered-down definition of grace that they hyper-defend against adding works to salvation. And I used to be there too. I know exactly what these folks are thinking because that's where I was, I don't know, 10 years ago. And I would hyper-defend adding works to salvation, even though the Bible says if you're a believer, you're going to have some good fruit. And they're so defensive of that watered-down definition of grace that they're like, oh, no, wait, stop. Don't insult the grace of God. When the Bible says God's grace is the what does all these things in us and for us and through us. So, for example, on the board, Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3. This is one of the passages they will use. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And notice I highlighted by works of the law. This is what Galatians is about. It's about, in context, Judaizers who said you had to keep the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, including circumcision, if you wanted to come to Christ. But our attackers will lump in things like repentance as a work of the law, as adding to the gospel. Where in the Bible do they get the right to call repentance a human work or a work of the law when it's clearly described as something granted by God? This is the type of attack that's happening, you know, and the type of scripture on the board that's being taken out of context that really is talking about something completely different. But it's convenient. It's easy to grab a verse and say, I think you're doing this, when it's not even talking about the same thing, the same issue. So anyway, this like kind of brings us all up to speed on the types of things, types of accusations that are made, and also the types of things that we should be ready to defend. We're going to cover that in a minute. But what we're talking about here is a wrong interpretation of the scripture on the board. How do you lump in something like repentance to the works of the law? What gives you the biblical standing to do that? It's an inaccurate accusation and an inaccurate biblical interpretation of repentance, which is the other side of God-given faith that saves. But people don't want to see that or don't want to study that out for some reason, because they think it's offending their watered-down definition of grace. The same people that believe that repentance is the other side of the same coin of faith, and that faith is a gift from God. So if that's true, that repentance is the other side of the coin of faith, why don't they believe repentance is also a gift from God? Again, that's the danger of picking and choosing scriptures and bouncing around, plucking a scripture out here and there to make your argument. That's the danger, and we've all been there. Most of us here have been there. It's real easy to do. And again, that's why context is so huge. So, if you don't fully understand what I just went over, please go back and listen to this part of the message again on the website. Because we are all charged to give a good defense of the hope that is in us. And one day, if you haven't already been attacked or accused of believing a certain thing that you don't really believe, you will be, and you should be, you know, by God's standards, prepared to say something, to defend your argument, you know, in gentleness, as we're going to see. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3:13. So again, go back and listen to this portion of the message again if you want to maybe get a better grasp on what we're talking about here so that you can be prepared to give an answer. 1 Peter 3:13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So be prepared to give a proper biblical response in gentleness, with respect, even if you're not being respected, and so that they're put to shame in the end, you know, like that God, the Holy Spirit, weighs on their conscience. Says, maybe I was wrong, or at least the way I approached it was wrong. Maybe I slandered this person, for example, not even knowing what they were truly teaching. So we're all called to be prepared, not just the pastor. We never teach here at NCC that works are a part of becoming saved, but that they are a result of God saving you, even things that accompany salvation. And that's obvious throughout the whole Bible, as we've learned now throughout the years. All you have to do is keep reading. The hearts of our accusers may very well be in the right place, but misunderstanding the whole of Holy Scripture has them cutting things out that accompany salvation. Cutting out things that accompany salvation. And that's like missing half of the story. You know? It really is. It's like missing half of the story. Just like when you tell someone to believe in the Lord Jesus and you don't even mention things like repentance or sin, then in their head they're like, oh, why do I have to believe in him? I guess I believe in him. Sure, I believe in him. I'll say I believe in him. There's no problem statement. You're telling half of the story. You're giving a watered-down gospel. So it's the same type of situation here, that they're telling half the story by cutting out the things that accompany salvation. That Jesus and Paul, the whole New Testament speaks of it. Anyway, let's see an example of a passage in context that combines some of these truths for us. Turn to Hebrews 6, verse 4. Hebrews 6, 4. I mean, the biggest thing that is like solidifying in my soul is that when you pluck verses out here and there to make your argument, you can very easily do that. But you're doing so, you know, even insulting God's word. You know, you're making it say something that it doesn't necessarily say in a lot of the passages you're plucking. But when you read it in context, it all becomes clear. You know, I don't want to sound like a broken record, but for me, that's been like sealed in my soul so much, the power of context and the danger of not doing so. Hebrews 6, 4 through 10. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Hopefully you think of the parable of the barren fig tree that we read about in Luke 13 a couple weeks ago. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. In the New American Standard, it says things that accompany salvation. And then look at verse 10. We see what he's talking about right there. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. So there we see in verse 10 things that accompany salvation in verse 9. Not cause salvation, but when God changes your heart, you can't help but want to please Him and serve others, at least to some degree. So when people misunderstand what we believe, they often are jumping the gun, or they lump us into a certain theology and say, this is what they believe because that's what it seems like they're going towards. And it's really a shame. It's really inaccurate. They often assume that we're claiming that we muster up faith on our own or even repentance on our own when we're really saying the opposite. God's grace alone can do this in and for man. And it's the same with good fruit. It's never the cause for salvation, but they do accompany it. I immediately think of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, once his heart was changed by the Lord. He was like exploding with joy and with relief and saying, I'll give to the poor half my belongings, right? I'll pay back four times those that I've mistaken. I was going to use another word, but his heart was overwhelmed with the forgiveness of the Lord being in his presence. He was changed. So Hebrews 6:9 again, just look at that one more time, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he's talking to the beloved, the believers, and things come with salvation. On the board, here's a nice quote on this from Charles Spurgeon on Hebrews 6:9. When the apostle speaks of virtues and of graces, he calls them things that accompany salvation, not things which cause it. Our faith does not cause salvation, nor our hope, nor our love, nor our good works. They are things which attend it as its guard of honor. The origin of salvation lies alone in the sovereign will of God the Father, in the infinite efficacy of the blood of Jesus, God the Son, and in the divine influence of God the Holy Spirit. There are, however, things that accompany salvation. So he just says it really nicely there, right? So think about your own experiences with slander in this area. If you have been, maybe you haven't yet been, with people putting you or your church down for what they think you believe. And think about your own responsibility as a believer to know why you believe what you believe. In other words, don't settle for listening to your pastor's messages and be like a passive learner. And when you know there's something that you can't defend, you should make up your mind to dig in to the Word. Dig in. Go read. Go hunting. You know. Go reading. Sit down at a table. I was thinking about this the other day. When you read the Word, right? Do you sit down in an eager posture, or do you sit down in a passive posture? In other words, when I read my Bible and I'm sitting back in my recliner, it doesn't always go that well. The eyes close a little easier, right? You're like relaxed. You're too relaxed. Instead of, if you were hunting for a treasure, you would not be sitting back. You'd be aggressive. So in other words, maybe reposition yourself. Maybe almost like you're getting down to business and lean forward in some way and be in a active mode of hunting for the truth. Whenever there's something you don't get, don't settle. Don't just say, oh, well, I'll go on to the next thing the pastor teaches. Review the lesson, read all the scriptures again, dive in, and make your own conviction solid so that you can defend the truth, especially when you get false accusations thrown your way. All right, so back to the topic of grace. On the board, the threefold method of salvation: by innocent shed applied blood, through a person, and by grace. So at the end of the day, what we really want to cling to in our souls is that salvation is by grace alone. By grace alone, 100%. Any contribution we have was enabled by God, i.e. the faith that we would have to believe. Turn again to Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6. We saw this on Sunday. A great thing to reiterate in your own soul, if you're struggling with taking some credit for your salvation. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Now, in context here, we're talking about God's sovereign grace in election. Look at verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In other words, not all will be saved, but there is a remnant chosen by grace. So we're talking about election. And then he says in verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, salvation is truly by God's grace alone. More than I even ever realized and understood in my own soul, I could say that. Salvation is truly by God's grace alone. Again, I encourage you, if you haven't yet, read Romans chapters 9 through 11 in context one day, even more than once, and watch it all come together for you in your soul. It really is one thought in those three chapters. As Pastor Collins said on Sunday on the board, by God's grace alone. Grace is so central to salvation that it's nearly impossible to talk about it without talking about faith and the glory of God. It's something to think about, that statement right there, to dwell on. Grace is so central to salvation that it's nearly impossible to talk about it without talking about faith and the glory of God. So on that note, we may see three Latin phrases as we go forward in this study. On the board, the Protestant Reformation slogans in the Latin: sola fide, by faith alone; sola gratia, by grace alone; and soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. This was part of Luther's proclamation, to people like Erasmus, to the Catholic Church. And the connection between these three is so important, so vital. I just combined two words. Important and vital. As came out on Sunday, they're the three pillars to God's salvific plan. They go intimately together. And if you misunderstand any one of these three, you'll somehow possess a perverted viewpoint of God's salvific plan. Our pastor on Sunday was careful to remind us, those with a perverted definition of free will that gives man power and control, their doctrines suffer severely, including a watered-down belief about God's grace. On the board, we saw this about the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther said to Erasmus in the 16th century that if you don't embrace sola gratia, salvation by grace alone, you haven't comprehended sola fide, justification by faith alone. Erasmus's free will perverted sola gratia, by grace alone. His version of free will. I hope, everyone sees that by now. Man does have a will. It's mentioned in the Bible. It has boundaries, however. And Erasmus's version of free will was not biblical. And that's what Luther was fighting against. So Martin Luther had the same fight that many true pastors fight against today. Throughout human history, before Luther, for centuries before Luther, centuries after Luther, this fight has always gone on. There's nothing new under the sun. These things come up and they go away and they come up again and they go away. Societies follow the same paths of sinful man. history repeats itself, basically. So on the board, here's an important point that I want to put on the board for you from Sunday from Pastor Collins. The key issue is that Satan knows that if he can pervert man's perspective of grace, he can frustrate the Great Commission itself. You remember what I was just talking about a few minutes ago about believing the Lord Jesus, right? And you'll be saved. And you don't even mention sin or repentance or anything like that. Is that not a watered-down version of the gospel? And is that not frustrating the Great Commission? Go and make disciples. I don't know about you, but that person shouldn't need to follow Jesus. There doesn't seem to be any urgency in the watered-down gospel. Go and make disciples, right? For example, teaching them, baptizing them. Again, the key issue is that Satan knows that if he can pervert man's perspective of grace, he can frustrate the Great Commission itself. In other words, it will affect how you look at the Great Commission and what you say when you're sharing the gospel with people. So turn again to Ephesians 2, verse 8. A lot of Christians use this passage, but we're going to discuss the perversion that some make it into. I hope it's making sense about, you know, this discussion about watered down grace and a wrong perspective on it, and therefore a weak gospel presentation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. As our pastor explained on Sunday, if you think that man possesses Erasmus's version of so-called free will, then you think man has the ability to perform a good work on his own. Because to believe or to have faith is certainly a very good decision, a very good thing, right? So how do we have saving faith that's 100% pure? If it's of man, if it's man's free will decision to believe on his own, okay, without the help of God, without the intervention of God, what you're saying is man can do a good work on his own, which has to be pure to meet God's standards, to be acceptable to God. As the Spirit's pointed out in great detail for us on the board, we are helpless and hopeless. A dead man is helpless and hopeless. Fallen man is polluted in such a way that anything that originates with him, for example, the mind, emotions, the will, it's impure also. There's nothing good about us, right? From the top of our head to the sole of our foot, I think it's in Isaiah chapter 1. Nothing good in us. So how do you make a pure faith decision? How do you have the faith of a child on your own and trust God? Fallen man, this came out, by the way, this is verbatim from Sunday. Fallen man is polluted in such a way that anything that originates with him, whether it be the mind, the emotions, the will, is impure also. God's justice demands purity. That's why Jesus had to be the Lamb of God that was without spot, unblemished. God's justice demands purity. So the simple truth is, sola gratia, by grace alone, there's no room for man's impure contributions. No room, not even 1%. And I'm repeating directly from Sunday because I don't know any other way to say it. As I was reviewing pastor's notes, and you know, my job is mainly to review tonight, right? To help us get it down, to help us, whatever, make it concrete in our souls. I couldn't think of any other way to say it, so I'm just going to say it from pastor's notes. To Luther's point, the huge danger in misunderstanding the fullness of God's grace is that it infects one's understanding of sola fide, by faith alone, in the sense that said faith is polluted by man's so-called naturally born free will. you know, the bad definition from Erasmus. And then it horribly ends up attacking God's glory. To God alone be the glory. Well, guess what? It's not to God alone be the glory if man has something to do with it. It's not. So just dwell on that. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand it, right? To fully grasp it. Because these are spiritual things. On the board, remember 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, sola gratia, by grace alone, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Soli Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. The flesh does not want to give God all the glory. And here's the analogy I thought of listening to Sunday's message. Man likes to stick his foot in the door on the finished work of Christ. You know when someone's, you know, closing the door? The matter's finished, right? They're closing the door and you stick your foot in at the last second. You say, wait, can I just say one more thing? Usually it's about self in that situation. I want a contribution. I want to, you know, intrude something upon this finished work. That's what the flesh craves to do. And remember, we all have a little religion in us. If you really examine your soul, there's a part of you that would enjoy taking credit for having faith in Christ. It's a wicked part of us. It's in there. So man tries to stick his foot in the door. But if it's by grace alone, then it must be by faith alone, because faith is a gift from God. And therefore, it must be to God's glory alone. I could do nothing as a dead man. Nothing. I should be in hell. I couldn't move my arm. I couldn't say, save me. I couldn't open my eyes and see the glory of God unless he interceded. It must be to God's glory alone. So hopefully we all see why it's so evil to rob God of any of the glory and salvation. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3, we're speaking of God's glory now, and the Spirit is giving us a few passages on the glory of his grace. The glory of his grace. It's so glorious. It's so beyond what we even realize, his grace. One day we'll see it in full. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. A really overwhelming passage, but note again the phrase in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Jump to verse 11, Ephesians 1, 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And look at verse 17 as well. Ephesians 1, 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. Hopefully you see the direct connection, the intimate connection between God's glory and his grace. And then turn to one more passage which complements this, Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, verse 3. We went here last week. We've been to Titus chapter 2 many times, but Titus chapter 3 accentuates God's grace all the more. The glory of His grace. Phew. Take about 100 lifetimes to understand the magnitude of that phrase. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, reading this passage, I think of Ephesians 2. It's almost a mirror passage of the beginning of Ephesians 2, how we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, right, without hope, and then God's grace came along. Very similar. And according to His own mercy, that should remind us of Romans 9. I'll be gracious to whom I'm gracious, merciful to whom I'm merciful. Without that, without His pure grace, we had zero hope of being saved. So hopefully you see why, again, the intimate connection, why God gets all the glory in salvation. There's no other way man could have been saved. So we summarized it this way on Sunday on the board, God's salvific plan. It is by grace, sola gratia, through faith, sola fide, that we are saved to God's glory, soli Deo gloria. By grace, through faith, that we are saved to God's glory, 100%. So let's move on with our review from Sunday. We saw this, advancing in our series on the board. What parts of a human being does God save? We have the material, which would be our body, and the non-material, the soul and or spirit. A lot of scriptures here to go through, but right now we're focusing on the material part of us, how God does actually save our body, even though He changes it quite a bit. Romans 8:23, 1 Corinthians 15:44, and Philippians 3:21. So on this point, I hope you appreciate that our pastor is dedicated to not overcomplicating the Word of God, like overly dividing it and chopping it up. If it's meant to be read in context, if it's meant to be understood by children, uneducated fishermen, then what are we doing when we add things and try to categorize too much? What are we doing? We're confusing things. We're complicating things. On Sunday, Pastor brought up that some might be saying, when they see this point in the board, what about trichotomous man? Trichotomous man refers to the teaching that man has three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And his question to us was, is it necessary to parse it out that way? Is it really necessary? And if you really get down to it, many of the terms used to describe man are interchangeable in the Bible. So that's the danger of over-categorizing and plucking things out. Why not just read through and see what it says about man and allow it to stand on its own merits and just let the Holy Spirit do the work in your soul? What a concept. I think of how the Spirit in the Bible is called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of the Father in different passages. And that the point being that these are interchangeable terms. So why over-categorize? As we read through our Bibles, we see there are times when the heart describes the whole man. Other times, it's the soul that describes the whole man. Sometimes the soul is used to describe all non-material aspects of man, including the spirit of man. So what are we going to do with that? What should we do with that? The biblical context will lead you to clarity on the particular passage you're reading. And that's it. Why can't we just leave it at that? It's beautiful. And even if you're reading and you're not completely sure, that's okay. Hopefully we've learned that. It's okay to not understand everything you're reading. You're not supposed to. Let the Holy Spirit show you what he wants to show you today, and then tomorrow, and then the next day. Just read for context and enjoy it. So here was Pastor's advice for us from Sunday on the board. Avoid hyper-doctrinalization. You're always better off maintaining a simpler view of Bible doctrine that is true than a more complex, self-exacting view that does violence to biblical revelation. For example, by hyper-doctrinal categorization. You know, putting everything in outlines and big words excludes some people, number one. And number two, you might be missing some things in your outline. Because there's other verses that say something else that we just talked about, right? The soul, the spirit, the heart. It's dangerous. So the flesh is also tempted to hypercategorize the word so it can feel in control, and also so it can get religious. Happens all the time in churches, right? Happens all the time. Yet the Bible is meant to be understood by all types of people, even the uneducated and the children. So if that's so, would they not be left out by a hyper-doctrinal theological approach to the Word of God? Is that how it's meant to be? I'm going to say no. Jesus, in the Gospels, with uneducated fishermen following him around, watch this, listen to this. Watch this, listen to this. Almost like teaching children, which we all are, dumb sheep. So what a disservice we're doing to others if we demand they learn the word by a certain theological method when Jesus chose such people to follow him and even build his church. And what I thought about on Sunday with this is a good father might say to his son as he's teaching him about something, right? He's teaching him, trying to explain something. A good father would say, I just want you to get the point. Right? He might go on for 10 minutes and he might use a couple words. The kid's like, huh? What's that word? And then at the end of that 10 minutes, he's, I just want you to get the point. Did you get the point of what I just said? And that's, you know, God the Father talking to us as we read our Bibles. It's not complicated to follow Jesus, to learn the word and obey. Or at least it shouldn't be. So, in the meantime, as came out on Sunday, God is also saying, stop trying to control me. Some people say, stop trying to put me in a box. Put God in a box. So again, on the board, what parts of a human being does God save? The material, the body, and the non-material, the soul / spirit. So we talked about on Sunday how God saves our material body one day, yet he transforms it. Thank God. He transforms it. I mean, Jesus, when he appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, he showed them his scars, right? He even said, touch my wounds. But he was in a resurrection body. He was in a body with no more pain that was hard to describe, right? We haven't seen it. Hard to describe. But certainly healed, put it that way, even though he had the scars. God saves our material body, yet he transforms it. Go to Romans 8:22. And we will still be identifiable as who we are. I mean, we're all unique creations of God. We're all wonderfully made, as it says in the Psalms, I think. So we will be just as identifiable in heaven as we are now, but will be changed into a glorified body. Romans 8, 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's ultimate redemption, right? Kind of like ultimate sanctification. I mean, we're already redeemed in God's eyes if you're a believer in Christ. But then we will be redeemed in the physical realm too, so to speak. Our bodies will be changed. And we remember that another name for God's salvific plan is his plan for redemption, or his redemptive plan. So, on the board, we have another reference to redemption. That was a good summary verse last week, Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So again, we are already redeemed in God's eyes, but will be redeemed one day in our bodies as well. So God saves our bodies, although it's different from our current condition, thank God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:35. 1 Corinthians 15:35. We're just going to review a couple more passages on this. And this is just so descriptive, so awesome, of what we have to look forward to in resurrection bodies. And it's fun to think about those in our own church even whom we've lost in the last 10 years. And just to stop and picture them in their resurrection bodies in heaven with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, one another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. So, for example, right now we live in a natural body and then a spiritual one in the future. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Thank God. So, from Holy Scripture, though the Bible doesn't give us specific details about it, here's what we concluded on Sunday on the board. God saves the bodies of his elect to be raised. Raised imperishable, no more degradation or decay. Raised in glory, purified, suited to worship God. Raised in power, unmitigated strength, as God intended to please him. raised a spiritual body in harmony with the Holy Spirit, and raised in the image of Christ, a body fit for heaven. In the big picture, we can say that we will be transformed into the image of Christ. And the Bible also says we will become like Him. We will be given a supernatural body like Him, and we are in union with Him forever and ever. Turn to Philippians 3:18 as we close. Philippians 3:18. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. There's a beautiful description. And just sharing, by God's grace, He allowed me to read this passage on Sunday morning before service in my own reading. And, by His grace, it was verse 21 that jumped out at me. Because there's a person in my life who wanted to know, what's our new body, you know, going to be like? And they're just tired of this old body. And verse 21 is a wonderful description. I mean, we're not given all the details, but we are told in verse 21 again, if you want to look at it, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Do you need any more than that? I mean, that's awesome, right? Transformed, totally different, totally changed, from our lowly body to be like His glorious body, the one where He stood in the room with the disciples without going through the door, you know? The one where after He was resurrected and after He appeared to the disciples, went straight up into heaven from the land in this glorious, glorified body. Just a really fun to think about and really good to latch on to as the great hope of our faith. So, that being said, we'll convene on Sunday. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and truth. Thank You so much for Your Spirit that explains things to us, even spiritual matters in our own souls. Father, we ask that You help us comprehend these things. Help us to cling to Your grace alone with all our hearts. Help us get the point of what Your Spirit wants us to know as we dive in and dig into Your Word more and more. We thank You, Father, in advance for answering our prayers and teaching us these things. We ask all these things in the name and based on the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by the power of Your Spirit, we pray. Amen.